Our reading this morning comes from Genesis 32, 1 to 32. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 27. Please read along with me. Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, "To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?" Then you shall say, "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, "Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us." For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Thank you, Noah. As if you don't know, Noah Lewitsi was one of our summer interns this summer and did a fine job as an intern and did a fine job reading for us this morning. Let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Father, you know everything that is going on inside each and every one of us in this exact moment. You know all of our concerns, our doubts, our worries, our fears, our distractions. Would you kindly, according to your grace, would you kindly quiet all those things? And would you, in the way that only you can, through the power of your Spirit, would you open our eyes? Help us to see all that you want us to see from your word this morning, especially even as we sang, help us to see Christ. Help us to see him and to be changed by him for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, the Rocky movies are some of my favorite movies of all time. Some of you like to make fun of me because of that, and I probably deserve it. I know when I was a kid, I only really acknowledged the first four Rocky movies. We won't talk about the other ones. But as a kid, I liked Rocky 3 and 4 because they were, you know, full of way more action scenes. There was more boxing, more fighting, more training montages. I thought the first two were a little more boring. But now that I'm grown up, and now as an adult, I kind of look back on those Rocky 3 and 4 movies and think, actually, they're kind of silly. That's actually the first two that I find to be far more meaningful. So the first two Rockies, and especially the first Rocky, it's not even really about boxing. Boxing is just the backdrop to the larger story about the struggle of life. Even as a kid, my favorite scene in the first movie was the final fight scene, but now as a grown-up, when I watch Rocky, it's not the fight that's my favorite anymore. Or at least not the fight that takes place in the ring that's my favorite anymore. It's actually the scene that takes place the night before the fight. When Rocky is all alone in the ring. All alone, all by himself, preparing for the fight of his life. And you know, you can tell that it's not just about him getting ready to go into the ring to fight the best boxer in the world. No, as he's preparing for the fight of his life, he's also preparing to fight all of his doubts, all of his demons, all of his fears. See, it's not just about what's going to happen to him in the ring the next day. It's about what it all really means. It's about what it all really means about him and his identity and his security and his place in this world. How do you prepare for a fight like that? How do you prepare for the fight of your life? Now, I know most of us here in this room probably have no plans to step into a ring anytime soon. But most of us in this room probably also know that life itself often feels like a battle. Life itself often feels like a fight. Life itself often feels like we are engaged in this struggle, not just wrestling with the circumstances of life, but wrestling with all the fears that come with. How do you prepare? How do you prepare for the fight of your life? How do you prepare to face your fears? That's actually what this chapter here in Genesis is really all about. If you get nothing else today, I want you to get this. In facing our fears, we must first face God. If you walk away with nothing else today, I hope you walk away with that. In facing our fears, we must first face God. That's exactly what this story right here in Genesis chapter 32 is all about, because Jacob is about to be in the fight of his life. Which is saying something, because if you've been with us throughout this series, in many ways, Jacob's whole life has been one big fight. Jacob's been engaged in a fight even since before he even came into the world. When we first learned of this character, Jacob, we actually met him while he was still in the womb. Even then, wrestling, fighting with his twin brother. Even as he came into this world, he came in clutching at his heel, fighting his whole life, fighting against his brother, even fighting against his father, fighting against his own family, fighting against his father-in-law, fighting using any tactic he can to make his way through the struggle of life. But the fight that he's gonna be in this chapter truly is the fight of his life. And as he prepares to face his fears, he learns that if you're gonna survive, you must first face God. That's especially true when facing our greatest fears. That's exactly what happens here in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 21. We see Jacob facing not just fears, not just any old struggle. We see Jacob facing his greatest fears of his life. If you were here last week, Jacob and his father-in-law Laban finally parted ways after 20 long years of wrestling, tricking each other, deceiving each other, conflict. They finally part ways and Jacob leaves Laban's land a rich man. Now he's headed back home. As he makes his way there, strangely to our ears, he discovers that there's angels in this place. If you remember, when he first left his homeland, he slept and had this dream and saw angels coming down from heaven. It was the first time that God himself appeared to Jacob in a dream and promised to be with him. Now that he's making his way back to his homeland, once again, there's angels in this area. I think it's meant to give Jacob some kind of encouragement in light of the showdown that he is about to have with his brother Esau. Now you need to remember that Jacob tricked his brother Esau into selling him his birthright over a bowl of stew. Not only did he trick Esau, but Jacob also then deceived his own father into blessing Jacob, into giving all the blessing, everything, all that he had, all his own inheritance, all of it was going to go to Jacob. None of it was going to go to Esau. And now that Jacob's coming back home, it's like he realizes, I'm going to have to do something about this. And so he sends messengers right away looking for Esau. Not just looking for him, but looking for favor. He says, hey, messengers, go tell Esau. Tell him I have all these flocks. Tell him I have all this stuff. The reason why, it's not explicit right here in this moment, but it's setting us up for what comes just a little bit later. Jacob's thinking to himself, okay, maybe maybe if I give some of these things back to my brother, maybe if I make some sort of like restitution for what I've done, maybe he'll be appeased. Maybe he won't be so mad. Again, I think this is the strategy that Jacob sticks with through the whole passage, because at the end of the first half of the story, he's going to send all these gifts in droves and waves, one after the other, after the other. That might seem kind of like over the top for us, but I don't know, don't forget, Jacob did in fact deceive his brother and took everything, all his inheritance from him. And not to mention, if you've followed Jacob at any point in time so far in this story, I mean, Jacob has never been a generous, giving sort of guy. Seems like Jacob is actually beginning to understand his own culpability. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. When these messengers come back, they tell Jacob, oh, yeah, we found Esau. Yeah, we told him all about you and all your stuff. And guess what? Now he's on his way here. Oh, and he's got a small army with him. I mean, Jacob's heart like just sinks within him. And verse 7 probably says it all. It says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Maybe wondering, like, why is he so afraid? Well, don't forget the very last thing that we ever heard about Esau before Jacob left home. It says it like this in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. In other words, my father's gonna die soon. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob. So Jacob isn't just experiencing some kind of like, you know, absurd, ridiculous, irrational fear. If you remember, his mom told Jacob, your brother's gonna kill you, you need to run. That's how he left home. Now he's coming back. This is the brother that he has to face. And also don't forget, like, remember how these two brothers were described growing up? Right, this, like, just think about like the tail of the tape. You know, these two people, if they had actually fight each other in combat. Remember, Jacob grew up like hanging out with his mom inside the tent. Like, he was really into cake decorating. Nothing wrong with that. And Esau was like, he was the outdoorsman. Like, the one thing that he was good at was killing things. How was this fight supposed to go? Jacob kind of knows he has no shot. He's terrified. And be honest, you'd be scared too. You'd be terrified. So what does he do? What's his first instinct? Well, the very first thing that he does, the very initial response that he has is to take his camp and to divide it into two. It's a strategy. He's thinking, okay, well, if Esau and this army of 400 men show up and they just kill us all, let me divide the camp into two so half of us might be able to get away and live. I think this might just be Jacob being wise. There's this strange thing that happens when people read this story in Genesis 32. They get to this point and they say, oh, here's Jacob once again. He refuses to go to God. He refuses to trust God. He's always trying to take matters into his own hands, and he won't go to God with this. He's strategizing. He's trying to do everything on his own. And I don't know that that's necessarily a fair criticism of Jacob here. I think he might just be trying to be wise and strategize, and maybe he might save half the people who are in his care. And I'll be honest, maybe my tendency to take the story that way is because I know that often immediately dropping to my knees and turning to God is not my first instinct when I'm in situations where I'm afraid. What about you? What's your first instinct? What do you typically do when you're afraid? How would you go about handling a situation like this where you had to come face to face with your greatest fear? Actually, I wonder how many of us in this room even know what our greatest fears actually are. You know, the funny thing about life is that the things that probably always should be the greatest fears aren't always the greatest fears. I mean, all of us in this room, or at least probably most of us in this room, are afraid of like the big things. We're afraid of losing our lives, and we're afraid of losing loved ones, right? I mean, most of us are afraid of those things. But isn't it interesting how sometimes even the small things in life can become our greatest fears? I wonder what it is for you. I wonder what it is for you, especially if you're like a young person here in the room this morning. Maybe you're getting ready to go back to school next week. I tell you what, going back to school is terrifying. A whole new year, new teachers, maybe a new school, maybe new friends. There's that moment, that first time on your first day of back to school every year where you walk into the lunchroom and you have to answer that dreaded question of, who am I supposed to sit with? How do you face your greatest fears? Listen, I know you might talk to your parents about that, and your parents would like say things like, ah, don't be afraid. It's no big deal. It's just school. What your parents don't tell you is that they're almost just as afraid as you are when they go back to work every Monday. You're afraid to face your boss. You're afraid to face the budget. You're afraid to face that person that you've been in conflict with. Or maybe you're just afraid that somehow at the end of the day, this is gonna be the day or the week when everyone there really finds out who you are and they're all gonna think that you're a fraud. It's funny how sometimes our what we would think are small fears can become our greatest fears. I'll go too, I'll be honest, I have them. Most Saturday nights, I go to bed with at least a little bit of fear that I'm gonna stand up here and make an absolute fool of myself in front of you all there. And lots of Sundays, I walk down those steps and that fear is even greater than it was the night before. What do you do when you have to face your fears? I think it's okay to strategize, but we also have to first face God through prayer. Both of them are necessary. If I told you that all I did every week was just pray and didn't really prepare anything, you'd be like, what are we paying you for? But if I told you that all I did was prepare and I didn't pray, you'd say I was a phony. So what about you? It's okay to strategize as long as we get around to this most important thing called prayer, which is the exact move that Jacob eventually makes. It's probably the best move that he's made in this whole story. I mean, take a look at how he prays right there in verses 9 through 12. I wanna reread this thing. This is actually the longest, most extended prayer in the whole book of Genesis. That's beautiful. It says there in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He is addressing God in the only way he knows how. I mean, think about this. It's so easy to be hard on Jacob. Like, Jacob, why don't you trust God more? Jacob, why aren't you a better person? Think about this. All Jacob has to go on are two dreams where God showed up and revealed himself to Jacob. Friends, you and I have so much more to go on. We have the entire revelation that God has given of himself to us through the scriptures, we've got so much more to go on. But all you can do in going to God is go to him based on what you know. That's what Jacob does. He goes on and says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. In other words, he's acknowledging, God, I have not deserved any of the stuff that you've given me. And the point of him saying that, it's not like, oh, let me rag on myself before God, and if I do that, I might get God to do the thing I want him to do. No, he's just being honest. He's just recognizing, God has been dealing with me according to his grace and kindness all along, not based on what I deserve, which should be the very thing that motivates us. And facing our fears to first face God through prayer, knowing that we can go to him based on his grace and kindness to us. Not just be honest about where we are before him, but be honest about what we're feeling and what we need. He says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come attack me, the mothers, with the children. In other words, God, here I am. I'm afraid. Will you get me out of this? Will you help me? I mean, there's a prayer right there that you can put in your pocket for every single time you need to face your fears. And you can face them by first facing God through prayer. Lord, I am terrified. Would you please help me? That's just it. It's the whole reason why this actually makes sense. It's the whole reason why this actually can help us in facing our fears, because God wants us to do this. He wants us to do this. He knows we can't figure this stuff out on our own. He knows we're afraid. He wants us to first face him in prayer because he is actually willing and able to help. You might be thinking like, well, okay, well, sure in Jacob's case, but how do I know he's gonna help me? I told you, we have way more to go on than what Jacob had. We have way more. This whole book is filled with example after example of God saying, call on me. I'm here. I can be with you. I can help you. I can get you out of all sorts of messes, even messes of your own making. Call on me. I'm here. There's so many examples I could give. Let me just list a few. Some of you know these. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious, right? Anxious and fearful and afraid. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Not just Paul, Peter says it too. He says it like this in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. How does one do that? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, all your fears, all your worries, all your struggles, cast them on him because he cares for you. John says it too. His first letter, chapter 5, verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask something that we think is in keeping with his grace and mercy to us, just like Jacob did here, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Facing our fears, we must first face God, and we do that first and foremost through prayer. But how do we really know? I mean, after all, God is in heaven way up there, and we're on earth way down here. I mean, how can we really have confidence that He'll help us in our fears. Well, that's what the second half of this chapter is all about. The second half of the chapter, Jacob goes from facing his greatest fears to coming face to face with God himself. He sends all the flocks and herds out to Esau's gifts. Then he sends his family. He sends his family across the river. So now it's just him all alone after dark by himself. I think most of us know what it's like to be afraid. I think most of us also know that there's just something that happens with your fears when you're alone and it's dark. Your fears just somehow seem to get even more magnified. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what's going on Jacob's mind. I know that's what happens to most of us when we're alone in the dark. We don't know exactly why Jacob wants to be alone. Maybe he wants to be alone so he can strategize some more how to get out of this sticky situation. Or maybe he wants to be alone because he's going to pray some more. I don't know. But all I know is that this whole scene changes rather suddenly in verse 24. Just like that, Jacob is wrestling with somebody. We don't know how this thing came about. We don't know if all of a sudden this person just like wandered into Jacob's camp and was like, hey, want to wrestle? We have no idea how this unfolded. Now, I know if you are familiar with the story or even if you're just paying attention in the reading, we know where this is going. We know that this story is leading us to have an understanding that somehow, some way, Jacob was actually wrestling with God. But just pretend for a moment like you don't know that. Because the first time you'd ever read this, you might not know that. All you know is that suddenly he's alone in the dark and then bang, he's in this wrestling match. And this wrestling match goes on all night. They keep wrestling, like just pushing and pulling, heaving. There's probably dust and sand getting kicked up. Maybe you can hear the sound of fabric and garments being torn and the sound of grunts and just physical exertion. It goes on and on and on until the break of day and the sun's just starts coming up when this man sees that Jacob is never gonna give up. As someone once said it, he is in a fight that he could never win, but it's one that he refuses to lose. The narrator tells us that the man sees that he wrestled Jacob and did not prevail. All that means is that Jacob never He never tapped out. He never gave up until this moment. But what's about to happen next, make no mistake, what's about to happen next is this man definitively ending the wrestling match. He's going to submit Jacob in a second. All he has to do, they wrestled and struggled all night long, and now all he has to do is simply touch Jacob on the hip once. And just like that, Jacob is crippled. And don't forget, we modern people, when we think of like strength, we think of like the big beach muscles. We think of like quads and pecs and lats. No. Your hip is the power station of your body. All your power, your explosiveness, your ability to fight and wrestle, all of it comes from your hips. And just like that, Jacob's done. But he still refuses to let go. Right? He's no longer wrestling with God. He now is beginning to have this understanding of who it is that he's been wrestling with all along because of the way that he just instantly submits him. But he goes from wrestling with God to begging for a blessing. As the sun comes up, this figure that God has somehow mysteriously come down in a human form to wrestle with a man. And as the sun is coming up, he says, listen, you need to let go of me, because if the sun comes up, if you see me in all my glory, you're not going to make it. Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is the moment that Jacob is finally getting it. He can't finagle his blessing by tricking his brother. He can't secure his blessing by deceiving his father. The only way to really get the blessing that he's been looking for his entire life is to beg for it from God, who is so eager to give it, who has wrestled Jacob to this very moment of his life on purpose. It's like God has brought Jacob to this moment to say to him, look, you don't realize who you're wrestling with. Your whole life you've been wrestling. Your whole life you've been tricking. Your whole life you've been deceiving. And you've been tricking and wrestling and deceiving everybody else. You don't realize that your whole life, it's me, Jacob, it's me that you've actually needed to come to grips with. And he does here, finally, coming face to face with God and living. Try to imagine the nation of Israel reading this story for the first time. I wonder if they had any idea where their name came from. I remember our youngest, Mabel May, was sitting at the dinner table with us just maybe a year ago, and we were talking about how she was named after my wife's great-grandmother. She was like 6 or 7 years older. She was like, what? Really? I was like, well, yeah, of course. You didn't know that? And it's like, well, I mean, we could have told that when she was a newborn, but she's not going to remember that. There's a similar kind of moment here, I think, with the nation of Israel going, wait a minute. This is where we come from? This is where we got our name? Because one of our forefathers, one of the founders of our faith, he actually wrestled with God, the same God whose voice we were actually afraid to listen to. We didn't even want to go near the mountain when he spoke to Moses. And somehow our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob, actually wrestled with this guy and lived? Yeah. I think that's there for them because God wanted them, as they were getting ready to go into the promised land and face some of their greatest fears ever, he wanted them to first face him by coming to grips with him, by submitting to him, by realizing that he's the only way to actually get the blessing that you want and need in this life. You can't wrestle it from somebody else. You can only receive it from him. You might be wondering, like, okay, fine, that's great, but like, what am I supposed to do? Like, go home and somehow wrestle with God today? Well, no, not exactly. But maybe think about it this way. What kind of God would do this? What kind of God would condescend like this? What kind of God would come all the way down from his glorious place in heaven? What kind of God would come all the way down and make himself known and seen in the appearance of a man? And not just be known and seen, but allow himself to be touched and handled, allow himself to actually be wrestled with? I mean, what kind of God actually does that and allows himself to be wrestled with, and he won't even like win the wrestling match? Maybe the same kind of God who left his home in heaven and came down in the form of a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only was he found in human form, but he allowed himself to be touched, to be handled. Not only did he allow himself to be handled, he allowed himself to be wrestled. He allowed himself to be captured. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Philippians, when Paul kind of charts out this move that God himself makes, leaving his glory in heaven, coming down to be a servant, to humble himself to the point of death. His main motivation in all that is actually to promote humility on the part of his listeners in the church in Philippi. He says, I want you to have this mind among you. I want you to be humble. I want you to submit. And look, humble is not a word anyone would use to describe Jacob up to this point, but there's a difference between being humble and being humbled. And now Jacob has been humbled, and it would show itself from now on throughout the rest of his life. That's what happens when we come to grips with God. Even when we come to grips with him through his son, Jesus Christ, who came down and was in that form of a servant, we humble ourselves. We submit ourselves. We bow the knee to him. As the one, even though he was in the form of a servant, he's still the one who rules and reigns over all of us. Listen, when you do that, when you humble yourself, when you submit your life to him, when you come to grips with God, when you face God like that and come to grips with him and hand over your life to him and say, if I'm gonna have any blessing in this life, it's gotta come from you. You're the only one. That doesn't mean you're gonna go through life with no more fears. It certainly doesn't mean you're gonna stroll through life. In fact, you just might walk with a limp from now on. That's what Jacob did. He walks away from this wrestling match weaker than ever, but more fearless than before. Remember Esau? I almost forgot. I think Jacob almost did too. Because here's the thing, when you come to grips with God, when you face God by coming to grips with him through Christ, what else could you ever possibly have to fear facing in life? When facing our fears, we must first face God. And it's funny to think about at the end of the day, like, what is fear? What is fear anyway? It's not even a real thing. It's just it's a feeling. It's a feeling we get based on recognizing the reality of our own weakness. And the solution is never to try to trick yourself into thinking that you're stronger than you actually are. And the solution is to face God. To face God, and when you face him on these terms saying, God, of course I've got to come to you in weakness. If you come to God in weakness and live with him, and have the promise of living with him forever, then you can face anything in this life. So long as you come face to face with him first. Let's pray. God, my prayer this morning is that you would help us to see how in your grace and your kindness in the person of your son, you came to us so that we might know you. and in knowing you, would you remind us, would you assure us that we're never truly alone in the ring? We're never truly alone in the struggle of life. Because that's the case, we can face anything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.